Okay. All right, so we're going to start today. It's been a few weeks since our last Bible study, hasn't it? With all the visiting going on and different stuff, and just needing a break too, coming into the new year. So prior to this, we were looking at different types and shadows of God's Spirit being poured out. And we understand, I just want to kind of keep reiterating these things so people really get a good understanding. But the book of Acts was the first outpouring of God's Spirit in the new covenant. And it's an empowerment. It brings people to spiritual maturity, and it empowers them to walk in truth and to do the work of the gospel. And we saw like Peter's message within hours of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit attracted a great crowd of people on the streets of Jerusalem. And within moments, 3,000 people were added to the kingdom. And so that we understand is the early rain, the former rain. And the Word of God promises that there will be two outpourings of His Spirit, the former rain and the latter rain. And in between those two periods of time, those two events, is what we call the breach, where God, and this pattern is all through Scripture. Once you see it, you'll start to see it everywhere, where God brings His people up to the thing He wants for them, the promise. In the Old Testament, it was the promised land, right? Brings them up to it, shows it to them. This is what I have in plan for my plan for you. This is what my will is for you. To be abundantly blessed, to live in a land where all the provisions you need are available. Now, that was under the old covenant, the promised land. In the new covenant, and remember, we looked too in the old covenant, Moses sent 12 into the land to scope it out, right? And they came back with a good report of the land. What is it? A land flowing with milk and honey. They carried grapes, a cluster of grapes, on a pole that took two men to carry. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never seen a grapevine with clusters that required two men to carry one cluster. So just phenomenal. But then you go into the new covenant and you understand that all of those things are types and shadows. God's not really that interested in bringing us to a fruitful physical land. You know what I mean? Like a place on this earth where grapes grow in such abundance and milk and actual milk and honey is flowing. That's not his intention. That's not his plan. Those were of the former things, the natural things that are meant to serve as a type and shadow for the great thing that he's got planned. What is the great thing? A spiritual promised land. And he, again, as we go in the new covenant, now it's Jesus, the author of the new covenant, who calls forth 12 spies to go and spy out the land, right? His disciples, come walk with me. Let me show you the nature of this new kingdom, the kingdom of God, not Israel, not the promised land of the old place. That's the type and shadow. So in this new land, I'm going to show you what I have for you, what is in store for all who believe in him. What did they walk in? Well, everywhere they went, the sick followed Jesus around, right? What were they hoping for? Just one touch. Touch the hem of his garment, a healing. So we know that healing was a big part of that provision in the kingdom. Now, these are, again, even the healings are types and shadows, because as we move forward into the kingdom, that is going to become a distant memory. There will be no sickness in that kingdom. So it's at the edge of the kingdom where God's people are getting ready to go in that we're still afflicted and we're still living in these old bodies. And but when we pass over, when you cross the Jordan, eventually in the spiritual sense, all of the weakness of this world is left on the other side. So we understand the Jordan represents passing over from this life into our next life, right? And to us, it's almost like a fantasy or a fairy tale, the idea that there is another realm that we are going to walk in on this earth after we have died and been resurrected and live and dwell on this earth with Christ in our new bodies. Well, we won't need the gift of healing anymore, will we? So yet, while we're entering into the kingdom, it is a process of entering in. Why are we not in the kingdom? Because we're not ready to walk in the kingdom. The 12 came out and said, look at this wonderful land, but what else was in the land? Giant grapes and giant men, enemies. And so, again, in the New Covenant, that group reported back to the body. Remember, Jesus sent them out. He said, go and heal the sick and cast out devils. What he's really talking about is the restoration of his people to a condition and state that we have never experienced. Adam and Eve were the only ones who walked in that state for a brief period of time. They walked in the garden. They didn't have to work or toil. They never got sick. They didn't have crime in their neighborhood. There was no sexual immorality among them. There was no wickedness. It was bliss. It was paradise. Until the serpent came, tempted them with an offer, and they accepted his offer. And from then on, we've lived in a fallen world. And so God, from that very beginning, has permitted man the freedom to go his own way, do his own thing. And he's given us so many hidden understandings. We have not fooled God by falling into sin. We did not startle him. He fully expected this. And he allows man to have this period of time to drift farther and farther from him. But all along, he has a plan of redemption, a plan of restoration, but it's not going back to the Garden of Eden. That would be the same as it was before. And God's restoration always results in something greater, right? If we had not fallen, we could not know deeply the love and forgiveness of God. If we had not fallen, we wouldn't have an appreciation for undeserved grace. All of the things that God has done, there's a process that he has wanted man to walk through. And it involved giving us our free will with the full knowledge that we would not withstand the temptations that came. This week, in one of my conversations with this fellow, he mentions, we were talking about the grace of God, and he said his father always told him, get over your big bad self. We live by the grace of God. You are a sin machine. And I thought, man, that's some great insight there for him to understand. We get so focused on our sinful condition. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't focus on our sin and plead with God to help us to walk righteously and to be set free from those things. And that is his plan. But you are no different than anyone else. You're in a body that is prone to wickedness. You were born with the sin nature. I was born with the sin nature. And the journey that God has us in this wilderness up to the promised land, because collectively, the body of Christ is still in the wilderness. Anyone who thinks that we're out of that, well, you must have died and gone to heaven then, because that's the next promised land. And so we are still in the process of being refined, of learning, of being changed. And to get over that, that idea that somehow you're worse than everybody else. Now, some people are living very dangerously. And I don't want to undermine the process of God and minimize the results of sin. That sin leads to death. There's no question. And we have to be on the journey of redemption and restoration. And eventually God is looking for a people to come forth on this earth who are ruling over their flesh. And he also gave us that example when he walked on the water, water representing the flesh. And he can walk on that. He rules over it. He doesn't sink into it. He's not immersed in it. And so we see that this is the example that he laid out. And he showed the 12 that he called the 12 spies. Go into the land. Here's what you're going to see. That you can walk on water in this kingdom. That all who enter the kingdom of God will always have that power to walk on the flesh. Meaning rule over the flesh. Your flesh in itself, really, when you break it down, it's a body that you dwell in. It carries you around, your legs move. It, you know, some of you get to see things and hear things. If it is subject to the Spirit of God, it's a useful thing. Imagine being without a body. You wouldn't be very useful, would you? But of course, that body is subjected to the sin nature, to the beast. And God has us in this process where he is training us and leading us to be sanctified, to rule over that as we then enter into this promised land, the spiritual land. And through this journey, there's a process of learning to trust God. And part of it has to do with provision. We talk about healing. We talk about deliverance, that these are all things that we must enter into, embrace, and receive. That's part of salvation, but also provision. That God will provide for all your needs. And there's a couple of components to this, and I want to look at it, but first from a physical side, because a lot of people spend a great deal of time worried about where their provision will come from. I think almost everybody. If you have a very secure and stable job with enough income and your budget's good, you may not give it much thought. But the minute there's a bump in the road, you lose that job, you suddenly find yourself in a position where your bills are piling up and there's no money coming in, it's very easy to forget the promise that God has made. And I want to look at Luke chapter 12 for a minute. And part of this came this past week because of a gift that we were given a few months ago. I think in November, our car was due for the safety certificate, the inspection. And of course, if it doesn't pass the safety, which we do every 2 years here, then you have to get it fixed. But sometimes the repair might be more than the value of our car. Almost for sure, in our case, if it had a serious issue, it wouldn't be worth fixing because our vehicle is very old. And I had noticed some things about it when I was working on it before we took it in for the inspection. I said to Kamala, I said, I don't know that this is going to pass inspection. This is a 2007. And she took it to the shop and told the girl, well, hopefully it passes, but you know, and then she calls me later in the day or talks to me and says, she got a call from the girl. And what'd the girl say?
She said something like, it's time to
Time to oh. time to put your car down.
Yeah. And then I said, really? I said, and she's like, I'm just kidding.
Now, when Kamala called or told me that, I can't remember if it was on the phone, but several years ago, we had a vehicle that we drove to the very end of its life. And I mean, you don't do that except that you can't afford to get another car, right? And we had an issue with it, and I took it to a Canadian Tire in Kingston. when we were there one evening to have it checked and to see if they could repair that one thing. And the service manager, after about a half an hour, he came to us and he said, "Mr. Klumpenhauer, it's time to put it down." And he had a long list of things that needed to be done. And he said, "With the mileage on your vehicle and the condition that it's in, it's not worth doing." So he said, "It's time to let go. You've had a good run with this vehicle." Now, every time that happened, I mean, when Kamala called me, she used the exact same words that he used. So I thought she was joking and making up something. And I said, "Oh, you're kidding, right? She didn't actually call." And she goes, "No, she did call and she did say that." And I'm like, "Oh, what are we going to do?" And then she said, "But she was kidding. It passed." And so we were given a 2-year reprieve, or at least as long as the vehicle will last, right? So that's a couple months ago. And then this past week, I get a call from my father, which surprised me because usually I call him. I haven't received a call from him in months, maybe a year, because he's at that stage of life where he wouldn't think, or he doesn't take that initiative anymore, though he still loves to hear from us. And he wanted to tell me, because he is no longer able to drive, he has had to give up his license. And he said, he was talking to Joanne, my younger sister, and that morning, and he had decided to give us his vehicle. Well, that came out of the blue. You know, that was a big surprise to us. And of course, you guys know that they showed up with it, a surprise visit from Ontario yesterday morning with this car. And those events, you know, when they happen, they're kind of overwhelming. This is a physical provision. It's not a spiritual thing in one sense, but there is a spiritual representation very often with the provision of God in the flesh. We have to look for it. We have to search for him to show us what is this. And my sister spent an hour with me yesterday revealing some things that God had spoke and shown to her as she was driving this car to us. And we've learned over the years, too, that cars represent your spiritual ministry, right? And so, of course, instantly when I heard that news, I understood this is a ministry from the Father. My physical father, but he represents my spiritual father. And so there's a lot of things, and I'm not going to go into those things, what she shared. There's some personal things, but it shows a spiritual element when something is passed to us from the Father. And God used the Father, my Father, to pass a physical blessing with a spiritual meaning to it. And it really made me realize how many of the blessings that come from God are also types and shadows of things in the spiritual realm. If we have ears to hear and eyes to see, and sometimes that requires going into your private space with the Lord and spending time so that he can reveal to you that this provision in your flesh represents this in the spiritual. What is God's plan for you? Does he reveal it through the things he gives you? But I can tell you this, that we're going to look at Luke 12. The old car, when we got it safety, I had been doing a lot of work on it. Darlene had the same car, and her frame had broke last year, and so she got her new car. And then she agreed to let us take whatever parts. Her car was going to go for scrap because of the broken frame. So I transferred many parts from that car to this car, and I spent a lot of hours working on it, replacing parts on our car that were no longer good. And that was only a couple months ago. And now all of a sudden we don't need that car. And it reminded me of an event when I was young. I was maybe 10 or 12 years old. My father at the time was working in Brock for the city of Brockville, and he operated heavy equipment. He was at the landfill, and at times he would bring home bikes that people would throw out. And I had a place in his barn where, as a kid, I had over 20 bike frames, and I used to build bikes and exchange parts. I did all this stuff with bicycles when I was a kid. And I sold bikes, I fixed bikes, but there was a period of time, sometimes you went a long time without seeing anything. And I myself had a bike that needed a part and it never seemed to come. So I didn't have a bike. Now, when you're at that age of life, we lived out in the country. I had a friend about a mile down the road. And so we walked back and forth. He would bike, I would walk, because my bicycle wasn't working. Well, that's like, you know, taking your independence away. I mean, we biked everywhere at that age. And so for many, maybe it was several months that I didn't have a bicycle. I had a bike, but you couldn't ride it. I was waiting for a gear shift assembly for the derailleur. It was a 10-speed bike. And one day I was looking at the bike and I thought, you know, I could just put that part on without the gear shifter, and I could set the screws so that it remains in one gear, and then I could drive my bike. And I put it on and I set it, and I was so thrilled. I'm biking up and down the road. I went to my friends, we biked all over. It wasn't as easy to ride as if you could shift gears, but I had my freedom back. I had my independence. I was going everywhere and I was very excited. And I thought, wait till Dad comes home tonight. I'm going to show him what I've done. And he came home, and guess what he had with him? He had the whole assembly with the gear shifters and all of that stuff. And I've often thought back to that time. I thought, God, why? Why do we, you know, it's almost like you waited till I did what I could to get the minimum of what I wanted. And then all of a sudden you poured out the whole thing on me. And I puzzled over that, and I wondered, you know, and I was reminded of that this week after working on that car for a couple of months, that all of a sudden we don't even need that car anymore. I even bought a can of mixed paint at the car repair shop to match the parts that we had shifted over, and have not, since I bought that paint, I never got a day that was good enough to spray off the rest of the car to match. So we've been driving a mismatched car. I have that can of paint. It never got used. We don't even need the car anymore. The car is not going to be ours. And so you look at all that and you say, okay, what is that, God? How does this all fit? And we'll go to Luke 12 here for a minute. There's a couple of things in it that I want to see. Luke 12, and we'll start at verse 16. There's two parts to this where Jesus is talking here. It says, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began thinking to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And I will store all my grain and my goods there. And I will say to myself, self, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Relax, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. This is a picture of us. This is all of us here. Don't look at this rich man as some guy who really doesn't get what God is doing and he's being bad. This is the tendency of humanity when we have this opportunity to expand our goods, to become secure, to become comfortable with our goods, we snatch it, we take it, because everybody desires security. Who here doesn't desire security? Who here wants to go to bed tonight with no food in your cupboard, having to rely on a miracle tomorrow to feed your children? With no provision, no money in your bank account, no food in your cupboards, who wants to do that? Nobody's putting their hand up. God wants us to do that. This is part of salvation. All your needs provided for. I can tell you, when I received news this week of this car, that we did not work to earn the money to purchase this light new vehicle that we've been given. I have done nothing to deserve the car. And there's a very strong awareness that comes into you that this is a gift that you yourself cannot afford, and that you yourself have not worked for, and you yourself do not deserve. This is a gift because of somebody else's grace and love for you. You understand? Your Father loves you and is determined to look after you. But our determination is to be like this man, to be busy, 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 looking after ourselves. Now, there's a fine line here, because the Bible says if you don't work, you don't. I mean, if you say, well, I'm just not going to work, God's going to look after me, and God brings you work, and you say, no thanks, I don't want that job, you'll probably end up on welfare. And that's not God's will for you. So there is a line here. We have to understand that there will be times in your life where God will provide work. He will provide, your provision will come through the fruits of your labor. That is God's desire for you. But if you put your comfort, your hope, and your security in that, he can very quickly change the whole situation. And we ourselves in our life have gone through that. One minute, everything's fine. The money's rolling in. You're paying your bills, no problem. You don't mind borrowing money because you have the means to pay those payments very easily. And you get secure and you get comfortable and you give no thought to faith and trusting God. And we all pray. We say, oh, thank you, God, for your blessings. Thank you for this thing. But what we're really thinking in our heart is, oh, I have worked hard. I have provided. I have gotten, by all my efforts, I have brought this in. That's what this man is saying, you know? He was on a very valuable piece of property here. It says a productive land. We are living in a very productive culture where there are jobs, where there is provision, there is fruit to go out and pick. What if God had caused you to be born in a family, in a land where there's no water, there's no crops, there's no jobs, there's no economy? How would you live there? How would your great efforts provide for you? We have to come to a place and realize that no matter where we are on this earth, it is God's provision that we live on. And that our trust and our hope always remains fixed to him, and that we don't get our eyes on our things and our goods and all of those things, because that can change in a moment. And in our life, it did. And looking back, I see the hand of God in it. We had times where we did very well, and my next goal was a house on the lake. There was a specific home I was looking at, timber frame and stone, and it was overlooking the water. It went down to the shore. And it was, in my thinking, just ahead if I carried on doing and succeeding at what I was doing. And then everything changed. And I thank God that everything changed. And we began a period of many years of being in a financial prison, a prison of debt, of just enough provision to keep your nose above water so that you don't drown in it, and crying out to God, and God saying, every day I want you to ask me for your daily bread. You don't know how you're going to pay the next bill. We've talked about this many times. But how does God change us? Paul says that we're to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we are to become like him, like the sons of God, that Christ then would be the firstborn of many sons and daughters. We're saying generically, the body of Christ, that we, how do you be conformed? When I think of the word conformed, I think of something being stamped into an image or a shape. You know, when you go purchase a molded toy, like something was injected into a form, or it was had great pressure applied to change the outer shape of it to look like something else. That's conformation. It's being forced into a different image. And it is those things in our life that when we walk through the very high pressure points, well, that is what is happening, provided that we continue to follow him. There's always a, you know, an if or a but. We can turn away from him. We can rebel. We can harden our hearts. And we will not be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. But if you surrender yourself in that time and you say, God, I don't deserve your grace. I don't deserve your provision. I don't deserve your love. But if I don't get your grace and your provision and your love, I'm drowning and I'm gone. And we cry out to him. And for me, God said, pray every day. Lord, grant this day our daily bread. And I had to go through a season where that was what I had to do, because every day we did not know where the next provision would come from. The jobs were not enough for the bills. And I was in terrible fear of being homeless with children, not providing for my family. And God kept speaking words of reassurance. If you keep looking to me, I will provide. Well, that was for years and years. Why so long? Because it takes a long time sometimes to change people into the image of Christ. To become like him. How did he walk on this earth? Did he have a job? Did he have a career? Where did his provision come from? Wherever people gave. There were even times, though, that he provided for them without a job, without a bank account, without anything stored up. 5,000 people would follow him into the wilderness, and he would say, what do we have here? Oh, a few loaves and a few fish. All right, that's all we need. Feed it to them. The provision of God. We know that in those provisions, there are great parables. There's great spiritual meaning to all those things. But on the flesh level, it was provision of bread and meat for all the people for that day. Let's finish this passage here. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Relax, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is demanded of you. And as for all that you have prepared, who will own it now? Wow. All that work, all that effort, only to have it stored up for somebody else. And this man has to stand before God without an ounce of faith in his being. Such is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich in relation to God. You know, I've had various conversations with other Christians over the years, and some of the groups at times in our past were very focused on earthly goods. And you try to talk to them about faith. And to them, faith is about believing God to give you more and more and more. And I would try to say that's not what faith is about. It is about having your needs met and letting go of this world, letting go of the things of this earth, and being focused on a kingdom that is coming to us. and that we're growing in and that we're learning about. And I remember an argument from a couple that God doesn't want us to live in poverty. And I said, why do you bring up poverty? I didn't say you had to live in poverty. We don't live in we don't feel like we live in poverty by the by the government standards of income. We are in poverty, but by our life, we eat whatever food we want. We have a home that we live in. Our bills are paid. All the things that we want, God provides. And I said, this isn't about poverty. But suppose that God chose to let you walk in that level for a period of time. Where did he promise you different? Paul said this, I have learned to be content in all things with food and raiment. Be content, raiment, clothing or covering, shelter. What are your basic needs? This is what God has provided for you. And if you are discontent in that, when you have food and you have shelter and clothing, if you are not content in that, it shows that there's something wrong in your spirit. You are focused on the things of this world. You're looking at what other people have and you want them. You're complaining because you're not getting what you think God should give you. Now, we knew that our car was getting old. We knew it was coming to an end. But after many years of going through this process, we were joking around about it when we took it in for a safety. It might not make it. We don't know. What are we going to do then? I don't know. God will provide. Whether he provides enough money to get another old beater or whether there's sufficient funds for something new, we don't know. But we know that if we need it, well, our daughter's living there with her car. We don't drive much. We could share. All right. There's a contentment that has to come in with the position that God has seen fit to put you in. Other Christians will have more. Some will have less than you. You know, Paul said, when you come to Christ, if you're a slave, some versions say servant, but you'll see a little asterisk there on that word and it says slave. If you're a slave when you come to Christ, don't worry about it, he said. Don't try to escape it in your strength. What does that mean? We don't like to hear things like that, do we? I came to Christ. I can't tell you over the years how many Christians I've heard say things like, I'm a son or I'm a daughter of the king, and he wants us to live like princes and princesses. I've heard those things coming out of people's mouths. I'm sorry, I disagree. If God blesses some of his children with extra goods, wonderful. But that's not his promise. For this life and this journey that we are in, he, for the most part, he wants us to walk in a level of reliance upon him, because it is that pressure that conforms us to the image of Christ. Sometimes you'll be the giver. Sometimes God will bless you. Jesus received from people. Some gave to him. Some of the women who followed his ministry. And this is not uncommon, that there will be wealthy homes where the husband is not even a believer and the wife is. And she has access to some goods and she helps to fund the kingdom of God through that. Amazing. But she's got other problems to deal with. She's in a home with an unbelieving husband. There's other pressures at work that are conforming her to the image of Christ. And yet God can use her as a means of provision and source for other Christians. So there's a wonderful economy in the kingdom of God. But there will be times in your life where God will give to you and you have the means to give out according to his spirit leading you. And then there will be times in your life where you don't have. And he says, I'll look after you. and he may cause somebody with the means to give to you. And the base of it all, though, is that he does not want us to be spending our time pursuing those things, but to be content with what we have. So I say that, say we were not praying for a new car. We were content with what we had. Give us this day our daily bread. We have a car in the driveway. It works, and it is what it is, but it gets us where we have to go. Great. Are your needs taken care of? Yes. God has provided. Now, suddenly, out of the blue, God decides to pour out a great blessing in that particular area. Wow. But we were not pursuing it. We were not seeking it. We weren't striving to get that. And that's why I say it's not about poverty. God will determine. Sometimes you might have pride to deal with, and God will allow you to walk lower in the standards of this world until you deal with those things. You might have envy. You might look at what other people have. That's not the image of Christ, is it? I don't recall him driving a car around. How did he get transported? On his feet. Once he rode a donkey. A colt. But you see, there's so much that has to change in our earthly mindset, where we have to let go of the things of this world. Trust the Father. Let's keep reading this, because it's going to say this here. Verse 21 was, don't store up treasure for yourself here. And you're not rich in relation to God. And he said to his disciples, for this reason, I tell you, do not worry about your life as to what you are to eat, nor for your body what you are to wear. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Do not worry. Don't give it a thought. Is it okay to pray and ask God to provide for us? Sure. He teaches us that too. This is how he taught us to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We don't think about that. Your will in my life be done. On earth as it is in heaven. And then he leads us to ask for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. But again, provision is spiritual too. And it's much more important in the spiritual, except, you know, obviously, if you don't eat food, you're going to die and it's all over. But along with when I say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, there is so much more to that than eating food. Give us our spiritual food. Open the eyes of our understanding. Let the bread of life come alive in us. Let it grow and let it bring maturity to our body. Let it bring strength to our spiritual man. As the bread, the physical bread, is strengthening our body for the day too. But let's not think much about that physical body. There's a great focus and emphasis on the physical body in everybody in this world. And Jesus is saying, stop it. Okay, you want to look after your body, fine. But do not put your emphasis and your focus and your attention and your resources and all of that into that and neglect your spiritual body, your spiritual life. If you spend several hours a day taking care of your physical body and 5 minutes a day taking care of your spiritual life, is that a good balance? Mm-mm. Do not worry about your life, what you are to eat, nor for your body, what you are to wear. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, that they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. I was out in the middle of the snow this morning, cleaning off the car, getting ready to come here, and I heard a bird singing in the bushes in the dead of winter. You don't sing when you're starving to death, do you? When all you can think of is that you need a drink or a bite to eat or you're going to perish. If that bird was staggering around ready to perish, and I look around, I don't see leaves, I don't see seeds, I see snow and ice everywhere and very cold, and that bird is sitting there in the middle of a snowstorm singing his heart out. Who's he singing to? I think he's singing to his creator. He's praising him. Animals are very thankful and grateful creatures. We noticed that over the years when we had different dogs, that if we would throw them a treat, if you're cooking some meat and you throw them a piece or you give them a bite when you're sitting outside in the summer, and after they're finished, always the dog would come and nudge the side of our leg or touch our hand with his nose. And at first I thought he was looking for more, but I paid attention one day and realized he immediately turned and walked away after he did that. And it wasn't one dog, it was all of our dogs. And so I started to pay closer attention. And I realized they were coming to acknowledge the gift that you had given. Wow, a dog is saying thank you for a morsel, a treat. And I hear that bird singing this morning, and I see a snowstorm, and I see no provision or food that I could see, but clearly that bird was being provided for. And he's singing his heart out in the middle of a snowstorm. And this is what Jesus is saying here. And yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. In God's eyes, you are so precious. You're his creation. He is conforming you to the image of the firstborn son. He's invested the life of his son into your restoration and redemption. The blood of Christ was shed for you. What if there was only one you, one of us on the earth? Would it have happened? Absolutely. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, if he went to all that trouble to send Jesus from the riches of heaven, the glory of the kingdom that he was in, down to take on the flesh of man, to be tried and tempted of sin, to walk through that, to suffer the loneliness and the persecution, the anger of the Pharisees, the hatred of the people, to be right with God at all times required him to suffer persecution. If he went through all of that to bring salvation to you, is he going to not put out a little bit of effort to care for you when you need something? How ridiculous we are to think that God has forgotten, that he went to all that trouble for our salvation, but then he forgets that we need bread one day, that we need a car to drive in to get to our work. God has never forgotten you. You are in his thoughts day and night. And Jesus is saying, stop worrying. Stop it. Now, if you're going to persist in a life of sin, you might have reason to worry. But if you are walking with a repentant heart every day, you sin machines, but every day saying, God, forgive me and help me to overcome, help me to walk on the water. If that is your life, God is never far from you. He is thinking of you continually. If your provision is delayed, what does that delay do? It increases the pressure, doesn't it? It speeds up the process of conforming you into his image. Because the more pressure that is applied, the quicker the change comes. But in that pressure cooker. He is still standing right there with your provision in his hand, and he will not let it exceed the point of no return. You will receive what you need at the time appointed to you. It will not come too late, though in your mind it may be way too late. It will not be too late. And I was thinking back to all these things, doing all this work on our car, doing this work on my bike, and all the efforts that I poured out. And I think there's an element where God wants us to be content. I had to do some of those things to maintain our car. But all of the work that I did for the future of that was for nothing. My bicycle, I rode for 2 hours, and then I got the new parts. And I immediately stripped off the old thing that I had just cobbled together to make it do. And I put the new things on and I went whizzing around. But I questioned, why, God? Why did I not have a bike for 2 months? And the minute I put that part on and just made do, you poured out the whole thing. And I think God is showing us, you know, you've got to be careful of this line where your efforts are looking after you. But also, it's like the work thing. Should we work? Yes, we should. If God has work available for you and you refuse to do it, you say, no, God will look after me. God may say, no, I looked after you. I brought you a job and you don't want to work. You're lazy. God always goes straight to the heart of things, doesn't he? We can weave a very fascinating tale to explain why we don't want to do or why we can't do something. And God just looks right past it and he says, nope, that's not what's going on here. You just don't want to work. You're lazy. So I'm going to withhold my provision. That can happen. Better get to work. But sometimes work is not available. It's gone. And then we're in a state of worry. And God says, no, no, I got this. I'm looking after you now. And you go through that season. And it's through all of these trials and things. The message is, don't put your hope and security into your efforts. But when you need to use your efforts, don't hesitate if that is the provision God has given you. All right? But this man who he spoke of first, he was using his efforts to live. That's good. But then he put all his hope and security into his own strength. And God said, no, now you've missed it. Now you've gone astray. And so God will take us through different seasons, different places. And in each place, he will do a work in us if we permit him. He is raising up a people of faith. Last night when we were talking with my sister and brother-in-law, he's been a contractor for many, many years, self-employed, and he hires other people. And he said, when they finish a job and there's no new job on the horizon, you know, early on, your heart leaps and you say, what am I going to do? Now you're not just looking after your own family, but maybe three or four or five other families. But he said over the years, he learned the phone always rings. He said, I don't worry about it anymore. I don't think about it. Nothing changed. The lifestyle is the same. The job comes to an end. There's still nothing in sight. But he doesn't stress. He doesn't worry because his hope is not on those things, but it is on the provision of God, the understanding and knowing that God will give you what you need when you need it. And you can relax. And God wants his children to just relax. What do you need? Put it before God. Ask him. But there's times where God will say no. You're not asking for the right motive. This is not a need. This is a lust of your flesh. In James, you have not because you ask not Very important to ask God. If you do need something, he wants you to commune with him. We're not just to be rocks sitting around never saying anything to him. He's our father. If our child needs something, who's the first person they go to? Mom or dad? They pull on your leg. Can you get me this? I need water, you know? You don't rebuke them for that. You turn around and get them what they need. And so we're trained in that way also to come to our Heavenly Father. Father, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, our car broke down. We need a car for the job. This is a need, you know. It doesn't have to be a fancy car. It's just provision that we're looking for. Oh, God provided. But sometimes we go along and all of a sudden he provides when we're not even looking. Undeserved, poured out blessing. That's a different season that we walk through. There's a different work going on in that than in the other. All right? I want to go back. I want to shift a little more into a spiritual side of provision now, even though we've been kind of tying this all together spiritually. But let's go to Exodus chapter 16. Does anyone know what time we started?
An hour ago.
Okay. I'll try to get us through this then. Exodus chapter 16. We have left Egypt here and we are walking in the wilderness. And it says in verse 1, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Wonder what that wilderness represents. Which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. All right, so we're only a few weeks into our journey out of Egypt here. Remember, they brought some provisions with them when they left, didn't they? They had their bread troughs with their loaves of bread and probably whatever they could pack and carry, they brought with them. They were self-sufficient up till that point. That's a similar feeling to the man with his barns. He was self-sufficient. Everything was going good. There was no murmuring or complaining happening because they had everything they needed. But then they run out. You can't carry enough to live a life in the wilderness. And this wilderness is not a wilderness where you can have gardens and flocks. This is a dry and barren land, all right? But the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. Imagine that there's moments in your life where you say it would be better to be dead than to be like this. I think we can be a little dramatic at times, because if you're able to say it, it means you're alive. You've probably eaten within a fairly recent period of time, but you're just angry and upset that you are not getting what you think you need. And so you say things like this. It would have been better to have died by God's hand in Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread until we were full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this entire assembly with hunger. Very dramatic, but very real. I mean, if you have been snatched out of one life and into another life, and you're in this dry, barren land, and you have not had enough time of walking with the Spirit of God to have had your faith built up and to have understanding come in and all that, it's very easy to get to this place of, you know, utter despair. I started off on this journey, it was exciting, but now I'm in trouble and God doesn't seem to be anywhere around. He's not answering my prayers. I pray and it's like he doesn't hear me. Maybe God has died. Sometimes we feel that way, right? And that's part of the process we go through. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day so that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. I will pour out, I will rain bread from heaven. This is called the unleavened bread, right? But this is a heavenly provision, and this has a spiritual connotation to it. This is an outpouring from heaven. When Jesus came from heaven to earth, he, in John it says, I am the bread of life. He's the manna that came down from heaven. All right, so there's a type and shadow here that God is saying, I'm going to bring my people away from the way the world eats, and I am going to become their food for them. Christ will become your food spiritually. What is your other food that you've been eating in Egypt? All the things of the world, the entertainment, the pleasures of this world, the things that sustain your soul and give you reason to have happiness in life and joy in life and all of those things, God shifts you from the things that you once drew that sustenance from, and he's saying, I want you to get that now from manna, bread from heaven, and only bread from heaven. I'm not taking you back to Egypt to the leek pots and the flesh pots, the garlics and the onions in Egypt. A lot of people go through this process, you know. We've been addicted to shows and movies and the music of the world. We grow up in it. All of the entertainment that provides what our soul needs. And when we come to Christ, a lot of Christians think, it's perfectly fine to continue with all of that stuff. But it's the unclean things. What Egypt provides is unclean to the spiritual man. And God is saying, I'm going to take you out of that. I'm separating you from Egypt, and I'm going to pour myself out of heaven onto earth for you, and you can eat of me. And this is what he does. And he's going to test us. He's going to give you a day's portion at a time. What did God tell me to pray during that period of time? What does he tell all of us to pray? Why not give us this week, our weeks? Why not give me a year's worth of food, Lord, so I don't have to pray every day, so I don't have to worry every day? And Jesus says, what are you talking about worrying? I'll give you more tomorrow, but today I only want you to have for today. All right? Okay. Why? Because day after day after day of receiving from me is going to build you up into the spiritual man. You're going to learn that I am as faithful to you in my provision as the sun coming up every morning. Do we give that any thought? How many of you go to bed at night worried that the sun won't show the next day? Now, I mean, it can be a cloudy day, but we know the sun is there. The sun is sustaining life on this earth. Do we sit and worry all day, every day, and all night and pray and plead with God that the sun will show up the next day? But it's an absolute miracle. God set that in motion, but we just take it for granted because it's always there. And so many things, everything that you have already going into your life that sustain you and support you, that come day after day after day, the air you breathe, the water you drink, all of those things, they're all exactly the same. God provided them miraculously and supernaturally for you to live. And yet we don't give them a thought because they're just there. But some of what we need, he only doles out in daily amounts. And he tells us why here. So that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. What instruction? Well, he doesn't want us grumbling and complaining. He wants us to begin to show fruits of faith in our life, that we trust him. And sometimes when we think we have faith, he withholds it for a little longer to test and see, are they going to grumble and complain if it didn't come at the appointed hour, but I held it another half an hour. And we see this all through scripture. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Hoo-hoo. Wow. Is there something spiritual being spoken here? What is the sixth day? Well, we know in the course of a week, the Sabbath was the seventh day, right? God called his people to a rest, a Sabbath rest, and he said, I don't want you out working in the fields. I don't want you gathering, and I want your focus to be on the kingdom. I want your focus to be on me. And he says, so on the sixth day, the day before the seventh, I'm going to provide an abundance like you have never seen. And when you gather extra, it will be protected. It will not turn wormy, because as we read on, we find out what happens. The people initially did not listen to the instruction. They went and gathered more than one day's worth. And by the next morning, what happened? It was all rancid and wormy, and they could not eat it. The blessing of God was not on it because they had disobeyed him. When we walk in obedience, it's going to take you to a place of reliance on him. And we don't like that. Our flesh doesn't like that. Our carnal man doesn't like to rely on him. Again, we want to be like the man. We want to build big barns, and we want to fill them up, and we want to say, now I can relax because I know that for the next 5 years, I will have food. And what we're actually expressing to God when we go out and gather 2 days' worth of manna at a time, we're actually telling God, I do not trust you. I don't think you're actually going to show up tomorrow and give us manna. So I will get enough for that day too. That's like slapping God in the face. When God said, take one day at a time, take one day at a time. And Jesus added to it. He said, and do not worry about tomorrow. It all goes hand in hand, right? But now we're seeing that this bread from heaven is Christ coming down, feeding his people. How do we eat Christ? Because he told us to eat him. He said, this is my body. Take and eat, all of you. And he told the people, he said, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And they got offended at him and left. In John 6:66, the carnal man, the beast man, rebelled at those words and left him. But how do we eat the body of Christ? Do we go into a nice religious auditorium and get a wafer given to us and put it on our tongue? And then this transmutation takes place, and that wafer that was made in a factory somewhere magically becomes the body of Christ and transforms us into the image of Christ? That's what religion would have you believe. That's not the way the Word of God works. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread shall never hunger again. How's that possible? Well, it's him, it's his teaching, it's his life, it's his righteousness. When we enter into that, when we receive the words out of his mouth, that is the bread that we eat that fills us up. And as we continue to eat and devour his word, we are changed and we spiritually become mature. And so this is the bread that Moses is feeding them in a type and shadow. At evening, you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we? Who are we that you grumble against us? And so there's this outpouring of bread that God has provided, but only enough for the day. And then he expects you to trust him, to go to bed, not worried, but not knowing. Will my bread come? Well, that's where faith comes in, doesn't it? And so he's creating a spiritual man. Now, as their journey went on, we discovered that the people craved flesh, right? Do you remember that story? farther on into the wilderness, they grumbled again. They said, all we have is this manna. And what did God provide them with? But what specifically?
Quail.
Where do the quail come from? It said a great wind brought them in. Do you remember that? And they were piled up beside them, a day's journey on each side. Piles and piles of quail. But where did the quail come out of the ground? Did they come out of the sea? Where did they come from? From the sky. Right, they're birds, right? They fly. They're from the heavens. So this also is an outpouring from heaven for them. But what happened when they consumed it? They got sick. They died. They were devouring it. And God got angry in the middle of it, and he struck them, and a great plague swept through and killed many of them. But a lot of people don't realize that the quail part of the equation was actually supposed to be a provision for them. Let's look, carry on here in Exodus 16. In verse 8, and Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. And let's skip down to verse 12. Verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight, at evening, you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at evening that what came up? The quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. That's what manna means. What is it? That's a great word, isn't it? What are you eating? Manna. I know, but what is it? And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone gather as much as he will eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of people each of you has in his tent. And so it goes on, it describes all of that. They're not to leave it till the morning. They eat it. And every day they're going to receive it. But we find out here that in the evening, God sent them quail to eat, meat. He said, I'll send you meat in the evening and I'll send you bread in the morning, and so you shall be satisfied. Well, then we'd never hear mention of the quail again for many, many chapters. We hear of the manna continuously. So something happened where the quail ceased coming to the people. But initially, it was a provision of God that was intended for them in the evening. God said, in the evening I'll provide meat, and in the morning I'll provide bread. What's the spiritual picture here? God is foreshadowing, he's telling something about the spiritual kingdom again. Because we just learned the manna is the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And he came down from heaven, and through his life and his death, he began the new covenant with God. Now, if the beginning of the new covenant is the early time where the early rain was poured out, the former rain, we could call that period of time the morning, the beginning of the day of the new covenant. What then would be the evening? But what portion of the kingdom is the evening of this new covenant? The end. Okay? Where we get what rain comes at the end? The latter rain. The second outpouring. The provision of God from heaven. He promised to pour out in the morning and in the evening. So what is the quail? What is the difference then between the manna and the quail? Well, he said, I'll give you meat in the evening. Paul tells us what the difference is. You know, he says, you're still like infants. After all this time and all of these teachings, you behave like little children in the kingdom. And he said, you still need me to give you milk. But you should rather be eating the meat of the word by now. And we've learned over the years, like when Christ came and gave the bread is the common food. It's the initial understanding, the teachings that are required to bring us to repentance, to get us walking in faith, to open the door for us to begin entering into that walk in his kingdom, becoming born again. Jesus taught us those things. To his disciples on a small scale, he fed them quail. What does that mean? He gave them meat already then. And we see this early on, that first day they had quail. And they ate that quail. And those individuals who received the quail matured into the sons of God. But the rest, Paul says, I don't know what to do with you. I keep giving you milk and you should be growing out of this infant stage so I can give you greater teachings. So the milk is teaching. So is the bread. So is the quail. But the quail is a much heavier food than the bread, and the bread is heavier than the milk. And you see this progression, and we can have bread and meat as part of our diet. But God says, yeah, for the people living in the last days, we come into the kingdom on milk, we grow on bread, but now God is going to pour out quail from heaven to finish bringing his people into maturity. What he did with a few in the beginning as an example, where he had 12 people follow him around, and when they were alone together, sitting in the wilderness, joking, laughing, carrying on, and he would instruct them separately from the larger body, why was he not speaking the full truth when he was out in the public? He said, you know, there's people out here who cannot handle or receive this truth yet. The Pharisees, they'll trample it. They're like the dogs when you show them the swine when you put your pearls before them. The pearls are also the meat of the kingdom. They're the revelations that come by the Holy Spirit that reveal the will and intent of the Father for his people that goes way beyond just saying the sinner's prayer, becoming born again, and going to church and living a slightly different life than the rest of the world. Oh, you're one of the religious ones who goes to church every Sunday, but from Monday to Saturday, you're really not a whole lot different than us. A lot of people who do that drink, curse, swear. There's no discernible difference in their life. They pursue the same things. They're after the same pleasures. They're into the same entertainment. They can talk about the same programs and shows and all of those things. The people of the world really don't see a difference. And there's no persecution with that kind of life. They don't mind if you live that way. You can be religious in our culture, in many cultures, they really don't care. But when you start going beyond the milk and you become one of those disciples who follows Christ into the wilderness where he feeds meat and he explains the parables to his disciples, he goes deeper and he says, this is what I meant when I said this. I'm revealing to you, this small group, things that they can't understand. So why then did Israel choke and die when they ate the quail later on in the book of Numbers? This is the problem. If you remain at the infant stage and you can only handle milk, what happens if you throw a steak in front of baby Rhema and say, this is what you're going to live on now? No more milk, No more pablum, no more baby food, whatever you guys feed her, just steak. You know, I don't think she would make it. She's going to choke on it. And this is a picture that God's people are demanding something from him that they are not ready to walk in yet. And that's why God, when Jesus walked among his people on the earth, he selected a few, and to them he expounded the secrets of the kingdom. And they selected a few people who grew and were maturing and had become. This is why you can't take a message of revelation into the churches. They will choke on it. They won't receive it. They'll reject it. They cannot handle that yet. You know how many times, and you guys have probably tried this too, where you're having discussions with other Christians and you're hoping to show them something or lead them into a deeper life, and you start talking and immediately they start looking around and they want to escape the conversation and you just close it off. Their ears are not open. They cannot receive yet what God has shown you. You can see it plain as day. It's amazing. It brings joy to your spirit. You can't sit still. You want to share it. It's bubbling over inside of you. But yet when you attempt to tell them, they reject it outright. Some of them turn vicious and trample on it without even giving you enough time to explain what you mean. And this is literally the picture of God's people. We speak of a great body of Christianity. We call it apostate Christianity. We still need to be very careful with how we, when I say we speak of them, they are, a lot of them are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Do you have a great love for them? When Joseph went into Egypt, he went there through the betrayal of his 11 brothers. There was good reason for him to have a root of bitterness in his life, but he did not permit that. And later he understood. God began to show him. He gave him the meat, the full understanding. Joseph, this is why this is happening in your life. This is why your brothers trampled on you. This is why they rejected you, because you yourself had to be conformed into an image that was going to require pressure. It was going to require loneliness. It was going to require rejection from your brothers. It was going to require hatred from your brothers. But you aren't permitted to turn on them and be like they were. And so when we look at apostate Christianity, apostate simply meaning divorced from truth or fallen from truth, meaning they've been raised and grown up in a teaching environment that has not given them understanding of the kingdom of God, where we also once were. But God calls a few out and off to the side begins to explain more and more and more. Well, Joseph felt kind of special when the father called him out and gave him his special coat, right? And maybe he exhibited some pride and arrogance at his calling, because he was young and immature. And God said, I have a great ministry for you, but you're not ready for it yet. That coat that the Father gave you has to be now stripped from you, and you have to be thrown into a pit of despair, and you have to disappear from the larger brethren. And you have to feel their wrath, and you have to feel their rejection, and you have to feel alone, and you have to go through the pressures of slavery and false accusation, and then you're going to go into prison, into a dungeon, and I am going to be watching over you. You're going to be provided for, but it's not going to feel like I love you. It's not going to feel like I'm providing what you really want. All those things are going to be deprived from you, but I'm watching you through this time, because this is the crucible. This is the pressure that is required in your life in order for you to stand in the position that I see down the road for you. What is that position? A position of provision to the world. You're going to be giving out the bread to the masses. And one who has fallen to the temptation of bitterness, one who has grumbled and complained against God when his lack was in play, when he was in a position of slavery, and Paul says, if you come to Christ as a slave, remain as a slave. Don't take it upon yourself to change your position. Trust in the Lord. And Joseph was faithful. And through that whole thing, whatever his immature self did that was not good and not right, if that immature man had gone to the throne of Egypt and been in charge of everything, he would have been a proud and arrogant fellow. And God knows what things will break you and what things will change you. So we don't look to the 11 brethren. If you've been called out and now you've been walking through a wilderness and a hardship and a struggle, but yet the Holy Spirit is there and he's leading you and he's poured his Spirit out in you and he's called you aside and he's giving you revelations and different truths and understanding. You don't look at the 11 with anger. Don't you dare. Because the ministry God has for you is for them later. Don't be bitter. What happened when they finally came in? I think it was the second year in the seven-year famine, right? And when they appeared, Joseph was overwhelmed with emotion, not hate, not revenge, pure love. And we too can see a day coming when what we call apostate Christianity, a great body of people who have a profession of love for Christ but don't have all the truth, don't have all the revelation, maybe aren't interested in it right now, they're sidetracked, they're pursuing the world, they're grumbling in the wilderness. But yet God has a plan for them. And you can be part of that plan when that time comes, or you can be cast aside. Joseph was treated differently by his father, but in the end, he was not permitted to remain as who he was. He had to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so we see that this outpouring that's coming in the evening of the new covenant age that we're in is going to contain quail. It's going to be the meat from heaven now. The bread we've already received, it's here. It will remain here. It's part of what we eat. When new people come into the kingdom, we give them the milk. But there's going to be a great and sudden maturing. When we come to the end in the evening this time, those people that God bring to reveal greater truths, they're going to chew that meat and they're going to swallow it. And they're going to be matured by it. They're not going to die from it. You see, because it wasn't evening yet. And now it's evening. We're coming into the evening. We're coming to the end. So this latter rain, again, we're talking about breaches in time, right? Between the first outpouring and the second. The first time David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and he failed. The second time they followed the instruction of the word. All right? And the Ark came and it blessed him. It's part of the picture of the whole kingdom of God, of God coming. We're not talking about bread and quail. We're talking about Jesus, Yeshua, the Spirit of God coming down from heaven into his people. And he came as the bread of life. He's coming as the quail of life. It's incredible. The final outpouring is going to contain so much revelation that it's going to set the world ablaze. And a great harvest is coming in that tribulation period, just like Joseph's brothers, all of them came and joined with him. Does that mean everybody who says they're a Christian is going to be part of this? No, of course not. There's many people in that religion that have no heart for God at all. And there's a great division happening at the same time, the sheep and the goats. But in the process, there's many, many in those assemblies that have a rudimentary understanding. They have a love for Christ, and that will grow, and God is going to bring them into the fullness. So we have to have a heart that is yearning to see that happen, longing to see it. Okay, this week we'll end there. There's more that we'll get into, hopefully in the coming week or two, but we'll stop there for today.